John chapter 18. Let's pick up in our study this evening at John chapter number 18 at verse 12. John 18 verse 12. We'll review a little bit and then we'll go ahead and progress a little bit further in our study. John 18:12. It says, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Caiaphas, I'm sorry, to Annas," can't even read, "that led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer to get ourselves going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your scriptures this evening, and we're grateful that we have your word. And we pray that as we take this next hour to look at this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ by the scribes and the Pharisees, by the leaders of Israel, that we would appreciate in a greater way the stark, absolute contrast between the faith and confidence that Christ has in your word and the absolute rebellious nature of those who were to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, and that we might, in appreciating that, see once again why it is that we have come to the conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we got the mic there. All right, what I'm going to ask you to do to get going here, I'm going to ask you to open up to John 18. Get John 18. Get Matthew chapter number 27 here. Actually, make it Matthew 26. I'm going to have you look at each passage here. Matthew 26. I want you to get Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. And then, of course, get Luke in chapter number 22. So you're going to have, of course, John 18. You're going to have Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke in chapter number 22. Let me kind of give you an overview of what's going to be happening here in this next section in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and leading up to his crucifixion. You can see that in John 18 that the first person that they actually lead the Lord Jesus Christ to is Annas. You're very clearly told in John 18:13, "And they led him away to Annas first." Annas takes some time with him and interrogates him, and we'll look at a few of those details. And then Annas sends him over to Caiaphas. And then, of course, Caiaphas conducts a much more thorough and extensive, quote-unquote, trial. It's of course, a mock trial, and I'll demonstrate that again as we go. If you'll look down a little bit further in John 18, verse 24, John 18, 24 says this, "Now Annas had sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So he goes from Annas. I'm trying to somehow combine these names here. But he goes from Annas, who is a high priest, to Caiaphas, who is a high priest. Then what they do, early in the morning, they send him to Pilate. Pilate briefly interrogates him. Then Pilate sends him to Herod, who expects to see some miracle. Christ doesn't even talk to him. Then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And then, of course, Pilate eventually turns him over to the people to their will.
So,
yeah, and that's correct, yeah. And what happens is that Herod and Pilate actually become pretty good buddies as a result of their united efforts against Christ. And that when we get to that verse, it's really amazing to think about the way the verse is written and what is said about human nature in that verse, okay? But just so you see the flow of events here, first of all, he's going to be interrogated by the spiritual leaders, or those who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, the high priest. I mean, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their true high priest. He's going to be their high priest. And he's being interrogated by those who have the office at the time, the high priest. And then they're going to take and turn him over to Pilate and so on. So what we're going to look at tonight is especially this interrogation by the leaders of the nation of Israel. There's something else that we're going to see depending on how time goes, and that's always the issue, right? And I mentioned this last time briefly. While the Lord Jesus Christ is in with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin and all these guys, while he's in with them, being interrogated by them, outside of the hall of the high priest is Peter. Well, Peter's also being interrogated to a certain degree. He's being asked about, you know, don't you know the Lord? Didn't we see you with him? So he's being interrogated on the outside just by the common Jews that are around there. Inside, you have the Lord Jesus Christ who's being interrogated by the leadership of the nation. Outside, you have Peter being interrogated by the common man of the people. Inside, you have the Lord Jesus Christ who is simply walking by faith in God's Word, trusting God's Word to carry him through this. Outside, at every point, Peter is denying God's Word. Inside, the Lord, the Messiah, the King of Israel, is demonstrating that he is the King, demonstrating that he is the trustworthy one, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Outside, the one who is going to become the leader of the little flock, after all, Christ already said he was going to give to him the keys of the kingdom, remember that, to Peter. So outside, you have the one who is going to become the head of the little flock, demonstrating in no uncertain terms that he is not going to be able to lead the little flock as long as he trusts in himself. Inside, you have the Lord Jesus Christ not trusting in himself, but trusting in God. Outside, you have the one who's going to become the leader of the little flock, trusting in himself and totally failing. And it is the lesson that Peter has to learn. If he is going to become responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation, he's got to be broken at this point so that he will never get like the scribes and the Pharisees who are on the inside condemning their own Messiah. He's got to be broken of any kind of self-confidence and self-trust. So what a great contrast and important lesson for us to learn here and see. All the writers, they're going to flip back, they're going to jump back and forth. They'll talk about Peter, then they'll go to the trial of Christ inside the hall. Then once that's done, then they go back to Peter. So what's going on inside is it set at a great stark contrast between what goes on outside. It's an amazing thing to see. And again, depending on how much time we have tonight, we'll see if we can get to some of that. But what we are going to look at tonight extensively is this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to point out, first of all, is that if you look at John 18 again, and I've got to turn these pages down as well because we're going to be flipping back and forth here. Look at John 18. Once they bind the Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 12 again, John 18, 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. And then, of course, as you jump ahead again to verse 24, now Annas had sent him bound into Caiaphas, the high priest. What I want you to notice briefly is go over with me now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 57. Matthew 26 is going to pick up when Christ is taken to Caiaphas. Okay? Matthew 26 and verse 57 is going to pick up when Christ is taken to Caiaphas. Look at verse 57. This is very interesting here. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest. Now look at the rest of that verse. What's it say there? Where the scribes and the elders were what? Look, what time of day is this?
It's late at night, isn't it?
It's not only late at night. This is like 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning. What's interesting about this? You betcha. These guys have clearly planned this thing out.
How dedicated
they were to the truth. Yeah. Yeah, working overtime. How spiritually convicted they were to protect the nation from rebel rousers, this blessing with Moses. Here, they sent word out to him. We're finally going to get him right. We've got one of his own that's going to come over to us. And sending the guards and out with swords and staves and lanterns. They're going to bring him to us tonight. Everybody's got to be here tonight. You see what's going on? Now, this plot didn't just now hatch. You understand that, right? If you look with me over to Matthew chapter 12, look how this thing has been building. Look at Matthew chapter number 12, verse 14. Look at Matthew chapter number 12, verse 14. This is early on in the ministry of Christ. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council. By the way, I remember the first time I heard Brother Jordan say this, and it's true, and I'll repeat it again. Anytime you see somebody get together to hold a council, you better fear. You better be afraid. You know what I'm saying? At any rate, look at that verse. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Matthew chapter number 12. In the book of Matthew, that's the first mention in Matthew about this united plot by the leadership of the nation to purposely destroy him. Now, they're not necessarily planning on this at this point to kill him. But you can destroy somebody without killing them, right? You can destroy their reputation, things like that. And it is going to get to the point where they want to kill him, all right? But you can see very early on in his ministry that these guys are already envious and jealous and threatened by him. And so they should be, by the way. Well, right here early on, they're holding a council how they might destroy him. If you look over to chapter 22 of this same book, look over to chapter number 22. Look at chapter 22, if you would, and notice verse 15. Look at chapter 22, verse 15, and it says this. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might, what? Entangle him in his talk. Again, they're trying to follow through with their plan to destroy him. See that there? If you'll compare that, look over to Mark 14. Look over to Mark 14, if you would, at verse 53 here. Yes, they're prowling around seeking whom they can devour. You know, I mentioned Mark 14. We'll get there in a minute. Instead, go to John 11. We saw this one before. Go to John chapter number 11. You can don't turn to Mark 14 just yet. Look at John chapter number 11 here. Look at John 11 and notice verse 53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to do what? To put him to death. This reference followed that comment by Caiaphas. Laura, you remember you asked this question last time. Remember Caiaphas? Look what happened in this same chapter, John chapter number 11. After he raised Christ from the dead, and all the people were pretty excited about that. But some, verse 46, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, there it is again, and said, what do we, for this man doeth many miracles? You know, it's interesting how they clearly recognize this guy did many miracles. They couldn't deny him. And it says here, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Oh, that would have been a tragedy, right? All men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now, what was their concern? Losing their power. What's that? Losing their status, losing their power, losing their political influence. Who are they afraid of more, Rome or God?
Oh, Rome.
See that? Clearly Rome. They're concerned about Rome. When they say here that Rome shall come and take away both our place and our nation, well, frankly, it really wasn't going to be Rome to do it. The parable of Matthew 21 said that the father, the owner of the vineyard, was going to miserably destroy those wicked husbandmen and let out the kingdom, the vineyard, to others that would bring forth the fruits of the kingdom. Remember that? So these guys are fearing the wrong people here, okay? But you can see very clearly that they want to destroy, they want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. This is when Caiaphas makes the comment, verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. You're like, you guys aren't thinking. You guys don't see the clear picture here. You don't see the opportunity here. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. What is Caiaphas's solution? What's he offering here? For what purpose? How is this a solution? It's a political solution. They're going to take Christ and they're going to offer him to Rome as a malefactor, as one who's claiming to be a king. Rome will take him, try him, and kill him, and hence Rome, that Caiaphas is thinking, his thinking is totally wrong, but his thinking is, therefore Rome will believe that we really are watching out for their best interest. Because here was this guy coming to try and turn the nation against Rome. We turned him over to Pilate and to Rome. Therefore Rome's got to know we are really on their side. We really appreciate, you know, their care of us. They're letting us live here in peace. We are so grateful to Rome. You know, you can't help but thinking about when Israel came out of Egypt, the very first time, and the various trials and temptations that they go through with water, a lack of water and lack of food. What do they say? Oh, for the leeks and the garlics in Egypt. Come, make us a king who will take us back to Egypt. We remember where we sat, every man under his with his flesh pots, and oh, we had so much to eat there. Life was so good back in Egypt. Yeah, good old Egypt back there. Well, here, Caiaphas is suggesting a political solution whereby they think they can retain their power. Well, what's interesting is because he's the high priest, he actually speaks for God. He means one thing, God means another. God taketh the wise in their own craftiness. Look at what the verse goes on to say, verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Prophetically, what he wound up saying, and he did not know it, the death of Christ is going to wind up fulfilling prophecy. Isn't that interesting? It's going to wind up being the very thing that has to occur in order for God to fulfill and complete the new covenant promised to the nation of Israel. Can reunite the nation and bring them back to their land. Okay? Well, so what happens is the very next verse says, or verse 53, then from that day forth took they counsel together for to put him to death. Now they've got a distinct and a definite plot somehow to take him, to put him to death. How? By turning him over to Pilate as one who's a rebel and a malefactor in the kingdom among the Jews. If you look at verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given the commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. So they've made this public information, and as I'm not going to go back and teach all this, but I trust you will recall, they've made this public information. Word got to Judas. There was the opportunity. So Judas, of course, has now followed through with this plan to point out to the mob here who the Messiah, who the Lord Jesus, or Jesus Christ of Nazareth is. So word goes out this night that they're going to take him. Judas is going to lead us to him. And hence, that's why Matthew tells you that these guys were all assembled together. You're back at Matthew 26 at verse 57, right? Matthew 26, verse 57, it says this, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. So they're all sitting there waiting. Now just picture the Lord Jesus Christ having to walk into this council. And they're all against him. They're, you know, Nicodemus is in there, and Nicodemus is not against him, and there's a couple that are not. But pretty much everybody else in this council is against him. All right. So he walks right into this den of thieves, as it were. He walks right into what Psalms describes as the bulls of Bashan. That's what these guys are. That's what they've become, the bulls of Bashan. Okay? The Lord Jesus Christ, he's led right into these guys. Now, let's take some time and look at the interrogation here. Notice Matthew tells you, verse 58, and the others tell you this as well, but Peter, see how he brings Peter in? So Christ is led inside, Peter's outside. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Okay, now let's look at the interrogation here. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Now, what's their objective? They want to put him to death, but they've got to find supposed scriptural grounds upon which to put him to death. Yeah, they got to do this legally. They got to kill their own Messiah legally, right? You know, the man who's been perfect, the man who showed them nothing but kindness, mercy, and love and truth, the guy went around healing everybody, never fought anybody, you know, never punched anybody, kicked anybody, shot anybody, always obeyed the law perfectly. You got to kill this guy, you know.
You have to do it outside of town.
Yeah, it'd be sacrilegious to do it inside of town. You betcha. Yeah. Okay. They're looking for false witnesses to put him to death. Now, what I really need to do here, I jumped ahead. We need to hold that thought there. We need to go back to John 18, because I got out of sequence there. Go back to John 18. John 18. Remember we said that they led him to Annas first. Remember that? We want to look at some of the questions that Annas put before him. Then we're going to look at the questions that Caiaphas and the other high priests put before him. All right? And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ, in certain cases, he says something. In other cases, he doesn't say a thing. And, of course, there's reasons why. We'll try to go over that. So go back to John chapter 18. Look at verse 19. John 18, 19. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Well, you can just see the self-righteousness on this guy, right? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So, what it appears to me is that this scenario, the picture in verse 19 down to verse 23, is the discussion, you can't really say discussion, but the interrogation by Annas. Annas then sends him over to Caiaphas, and that's where Matthew, Mark, and Luke give you some details, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this one first, and then we'll get over to the other one in Matthew. Now, let's talk about this one. Because clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a different scenario here. Compare this one with Matthew 26 again. Just do that. I hate to keep jumping around here, and I apologize for the confusion. But look at the difference here. Look at Matthew 26 and compare it there with John 18. Look at Matthew 26:57, And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the Pharisees were assembled. And then jump to verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. And to build it 3 days. The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? Is the Lord Jesus Christ answering during all this part here? He's not saying anything. But over here in John 18, he is answering. He is commenting. These are clearly two different events here. All right. And what it appears is the one in John 18 happens with in front of Annas, and the one in Matthew 26 is when he goes over to Caiaphas and the whole mob and everything. All right. Now, which of the two is senior between Annas and Caiaphas. Who remembers?
Annas
was in position and rank and everything. Annas was. Because who was Annas? He was father-in-law to Caiaphas. Now, they're both high priests, and remember we saw that last week in the book of Luke chapter 3, right? Annas and Caiaphas were high priests and so forth. They're both high priests, and the way the high priests work is it was on a scheduled rotation about every 2 weeks. King David set that up years and years and years and years before all this, okay? Annas is the senior. He is the one who is of the highest authority at this time. And what's interesting that here you've got the high priest, Annas, and he's interrogating the one who is really Israel's true high priest. That's one reason why the Lord does answer Annas here. You've got almost high priest to true high priest. Now let's notice what the true high priest says. This is amazing. This is very interesting here. Look at John 18, verse 19. Then the high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Okay, so what does it sound like he's asking of the Lord so far? You know, tell me about your disciples.
What's going on?
Yeah, it doesn't sound like he's real intense at this point. Yeah, it's not real intense. The guy that smites the Lord is the guy who's way out of line here. You don't get the impression that Annas is completely out of line yet. He's going to get out of line because he's going to go along with the crowd and everything. But you get the idea that Annas is kind of at the stealing the map, you might say. Okay? About your disciples, tell me about doctrine. And the Lord comments about his disciple and doctrine. That's when this other guy gets upset, no doubt allowed to get upset by Annas. Annas doesn't stop the guy from smiting him, okay? Let's look at what the Lord says about his disciples and his doctrine. This is very important here. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I even taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me, meaning his disciples, right? Ask because they asked him about he asked them about the disciples and his doctrine, right? So verse 21. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now let me ask you a question. If you were on trial and on the witness stand for your life, and you had all these things swirling around, all these accusations, and none of them were true, and it was your opportunity to clear everything up, what would you say?
I didn't do it.
Yeah, I mean, wouldn't you take the opportunity to say, well, no, listen, they've really misunderstood what I said. It's all been, you know, skewed way out of proportion. Here's what I really said. You know, my disciples, yeah, they're kind of a band of fishermen. They don't really get it all right now, but they're good guys. You know, just leave them alone and everything. Here's what I really said.
Except you knew that they weren't going to hear anything he said.
Anyway. That's true. They weren't going to hear anything he said anyway. Instead of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to defend his disciples, I need to modify that. Instead of the Lord Jesus Christ seeking to defend his doctrine, who does he hold accountable for the doctrine? The disciples. Why? Why does he say here, listen, if you want to know what I taught, just go ask my disciples. I'm done talking. Why does he say this? Where is he in his ministry? What just happened in John 17? He turned the ministry over to the disciples. In John chapter 17, he said in the prayer to the Father, Father, I finished what you gave me to do. I taught the disciples. I gave them your word. I instructed them in your word. I deposited your word with them. Now they belong to you because I'm out of here. He's been training and instructing the disciples for 3.5 years now. He's been teaching them by sign, miracles, and wonders, and the Word of God. He's been showing them, been training them. And by the time he's at this point in his ministry, and actually at John 17, you know what? He's done talking. When he tells Annas, who is the senior leader of the nation, what are you asking me for? Go ask my disciples. You know why he does that?
start sometime.
Okay, you have to head start sometime. You know, two things. Number one, the spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel is going to be turned over to the little flock led by the disciples. So if Israel wants to know anything from God, who do they need to go ask? They need to go to the little flock. See what's going on there? Absolutely correct. That's exactly what he's doing. Don't ask me. Go ask those guys. They know what I taught. I'm not going to defend anything else I said. Israel, if you want to know what God wants you to do, go ask my disciples. I taught them. And you know, this is amazing to me because they've all abandoned him at this point. and when they even Peter's out there, and even those that ask Peter, hey, weren't you with him? We got a question for you. No, I wasn't with him. I don't know the guy. So it doesn't sound like the disciples are doing too good at this point.
He also trusts Holy Spirit that will work.
Yes, good point. He also is trusting the Holy Spirit that will work in the disciples and so forth. Absolutely correct, yeah. So he's making it very clear that the spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel is now in the hands of the disciples. He sticks to his own word here. He sticks to the word of God. He says, Father, I gave them your word. I taught them your word. I deposited your truth with them. Now they belong to you. And I'm out of here. I'm going to come to you and so forth. So you see why he does this here? It's amazing. And he says this just so calmly. He doesn't try to defend himself. Look again how he says it here. Look again how he says it at verse 20. He says, Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple. Well, it's almost like he's saying, where you guys been all along, you know? in the temple, whether the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Again, the spiritual watch care of the nation of Israel is now in the hands of Peter and the little flock. And if you want to know what God has to say to you, you got to go ask them. Let me give you another parallel to this. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ healed, early in his ministry, he healed a man that was a leper. What did he tell the leper to do? Yeah, he said, don't go tell anybody. Go straight to the priest. Why? Why did he tell him? It was the priest's job to recognize, here this leper got healed. This means something. Take me to the man that did this, because that man's our Messiah. And then it was the priest's job to identify to the nation that your Messiah is here. Let's gather together and let's see who he is. It was the priest's job. Their lips should keep knowledge. Well, so Jesus Christ here is following that same principle. He says, don't come ask me anymore. Go ask those guys. They're the ones who are now responsible for the spiritual watch care of the nation. That's why he does it here. Now, of course, you can see at verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Again, why did Christ answer him so? Because this is the way it was. This is the truth. He's absolutely following the word of God here. He's not out of line at all. Now the Lord seeks to hold him accountable by saying this. Jesus answered, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why smitest thou me? That's a pretty direct question there, isn't it? Under their own law, this guy is just guilty. Because he hasn't spoken evil, he's spoken the truth. Well, what happens is this. Then, of course, Annas sends him bound now over to Caiaphas. And so what we want to do now then, we want to pick up now at Matthew 26. We'll also look at Mark, and then we'll look at Luke.
See why he was bound, because he's already started a fight.
Yeah, this poor guy's bound. He's already started a fight with the guard and everything, and his hands are bound. And it's just his word that's going out and producing this kind of conviction in them, you know. Look at Matthew 26 now. So he's over with Caiaphas now. Let's look at this scenario here now. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled together. So this seems to be a much larger... Did I give you the right reference there? 57. 56, 57. This seems to be a much larger group of people. Okay, a whole big assembly, a whole big mob here, okay? It says, now the chief priests and elders and all the councils sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. What's interesting about that verse?
That they couldn't just, well, it was interesting that they needed a false witness. They
okay.
Just say it.
Yeah, they needed a false witness. They obviously knew they had to you know, conjure something up here.
They had to
seek a false witness out.
They couldn't find a real one.
Mm-hmm. Who's doing the seeking?
The chief priests,
the elders, and all the council. Who are these people?
People that were to identify the real Messiah.
These guys are the ones who are supposed to identify the real Messiah. These are the ones that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders, and they're looking for a false witness against their true Messiah. Listen, that tells you the depth of their spiritual depravity. That tells you that when the Lord Jesus Christ said to them things like, you are of your father, the devil, a passage like this tells you the real power of darkness that held these guys and bound these guys. It identifies for you the power that the satanic policy of evil had over these guys. These are the leaders of the nation. They are the ones looking for false witnesses against Christ. It's not enough that they just don't like the Lord and are threatened by Him, but now they, as the spiritual leaders, they're just proving that they're bulls of Bashan is all they are.
I don't think we need to keep talking in the past tense.
That's true, by the way. The comment here was, you don't really need to keep talking in the past tense, yeah? There's a lot of this in quote-unquote Christianity. Yeah, a lot of bulls have been Bashan. A lot of bulls who say bull, too. Yeah, you know, unfortunately. So look what happens here. They're seeking false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. Now watch the comment in verse 60. But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Three times the false witness. See that there? At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now what I want you to do is I want you also to compare that with the cross reference in Mark, I believe it is. Let me see if that's the one I'm looking for.
Is there any
Mark 4. Go ahead.
Though many false witnesses came, I found them none.
Yeah. What it tells you, there's absolutely no united testimony against, no united true testimony, not a single united true testimony against the Lord.
But what would be the purpose of those false witnesses coming forth?
Well, because
you needed at least two.
Because the law said in the mouth of two or three witnesses in that context. Is that what you're asking me about?
Well,
why two?
I couldn't figure out, though many came, yet they found none. It sounds like they found many.
None that were
satisfied. Now, what they found was no consistent witness among two.
Okay.
They found a lot witnessing against him, but they couldn't find two whose story corroborated each other. You see what I mean there? And I'll show you how this works right now. I think this will probably answer your question.
Two came, and the last one, two came.
Yeah, two came, but even these guys' story don't completely match. I'll show you that in just a second. Look at the one in Matthew 26, and then also get Mark 16. Watch this now. Mark 14. Thank you. Okay. Look at Matthew. I'm getting confused there, right? Look at Matthew 26. Look at what it says at verse 60, but found none. I'm in Matthew 26:60, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Was that right?
Oh, Mark 26.
No, I'm in Matthew 26:60, and I'm going to get to Mark 14. Sorry about that. Okay, my mistake there. I'm at Matthew 26, and I'm not verse 60. I want to look at these two that came at the last. So the last part of verse 60, it says, and at the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Okay, see what the record says there?
Mm-hmm.
Now compare Mark 14 Start at verse 55. Mark 14:55. Start at verse 55 here. And Peter, and the chief priests, all the council, sought fault witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. So see the problem there?
Mm-hmm.
He had a lot of witnesses that were false witnesses, and they couldn't find two whose story matched each other. And then, verse 57, and there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, so here's the closest that two came to the story. Here's the closest that could agree on the story. Look at how Mark says it. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now compare that record in Matthew 26:61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Okay, that's close enough. Okay, we got our two.
They both have the word temple.
Yeah, they both have destroy, and they both have the word temple, and the word, all right, we got them, fine, here you go. You see how even their testimony doesn't match? But this sufficed. Now we found two. Now what else is interesting is either one of these statements even remotely close to what Christ said or implied by what he said? Hold those two verses and now go to John chapter 2. Go to John chapter 2 here. It's amazing when you look at all three of these accounts together. Look at John 2, verse 19. John 2:19 says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, here's what he really said. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now let's compare the others. Hold that verse. Look at the one in Matthew. Matthew 26:60. I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now look at Mark 14, verse 58. Turn the pages at least over so you can see all together. Verse 58, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Okay, are any of those verses the same? Yeah. Yeah. You know, we have to look at these. We got to spend some time looking at these, looking at the great difference here. Let's think about the one in John. Let's think about what the Lord really did say. Look at that verse. John 2:19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple. Who's doing the destroying according to the Lord? Yeah, not him. Somebody else is doing destroying. Who did both witnesses say that was going to destroy the temple? They said he said he was. You got to get that one out fast, okay?
So I said.
They said he said he was going to destroy. Man, that is hard to say. I'm all confused. I'm ready to stop tonight on that one right there.
That's it.
Yeah, Ananias, Caiaphas, or whatever the guy's name was. Both of these guys agreed that he said he was going to destroy it. That ain't what he said. Okay, so that's number one. Number two. Look at John 2:19 again. Jesus answered and said to him, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, look at the one in Matthew 26:61. I am able to, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Is that what he said? No, he didn't use the word build. Look at Mark 14:58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another one made without hands. That ain't what he said. Not at all what he said. Not even close. He told them to destroy the temple. He didn't say the temple of God. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. All right? Now, what else is different? What else is different? Look how the guy in Mark 14 said it. Mark 14, 58. This is what they said. We heard him say. We are positive he said this. We'll swear to it in the court of law. Even in the Bible, we'll swear.
Yeah.
You know? I will destroy this temple. And the next phrase. That is made with hands. And within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. Where in the world did that one come from? Yeah, their imagination. Exactly. You know? And then again, if you look at the one in Matthew 26, verse 61, he says, they said, he said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, and the implication is I am able to build it in 3 days. See that? Now, is there any part of what he said that they got right?
3 days.
Okay, the 3 day part. Something about the temple, although they kind of missed that too.
Jesus would be involved.
And somehow Christ would be involved in this thing. He is guilty. Well, except they said build it up, and he said raise it up. So about the only thing that they got right is 3 days, and he was involved. 3 days, and he's guilty. We know it. We heard him. Now, you know one reason why it takes some time to do this? Does anybody still today misquote the Lord Jesus Christ? Does anybody at all, even remotely today, misquote the Bible? Do people at all? Oh, in the Bible it says this: spare the rod, spoil the child. Or,
you know, the root of all
yeah, exactly. Money's the root of all. People say the Bible says God helps those that help themselves. That. Yeah. It's not in my Bible. You know, maybe that's in the modern Bibles. I don't know. But, you know, you've heard all these things that are in the Bible. I read it there in the Bible. I know it's there. I read the Bible before. I know. Listen, just like they clearly misrepresented the Lord back here because they had a motive. And what was their motive? Their motive was to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why people to this day misquote the Bible. That's why they misquote the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. It's because they have a motive. And their motive is they think that by misquoting it or making it be subservient to them, they think it will excuse them from accountability to God. And it will not. I just remember this recent discussion I had with an individual, and he kept telling me how, I got to tell you, I almost told you this last week and I didn't, I refrained, but he was telling me how much he just loves the Lord and how much he just, the words of the Lord Jesus just inspire him so much and he just, and of course nothing else in the Bible matters. Everybody else took and messed the words up, the words of the Lord up, and just what Jesus said, just the red letters, that, and he just loves those red letters and everything. And of course, I asked him about a few of the red letters and everything. Yeah. Or like, sell all that you have, you know, and follow me and stuff like that. Of course, he didn't know about those things. And think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Therefore, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you better do and teach the law. And, you know, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Keep the law and all that kind of. Of course, he didn't want to hear that stuff. But what was rather interesting, and he said that the most important thing the Lord said is about the great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. It's the neighbor part that we have trouble with, right? The God part's great. It's just the neighbor part, right? But and he was just saying, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ means so much to him, and he just loved the Lord and everything. Well, what was kind of interesting, his computer crashed about a week later. And it was right after he had entered a bunch of data in the computer. And this, I think I felt like for a second there I was back in the Marine Corps. If you get my drift there.
Yeah.
The words that were coming out of this guy's mouth. Locker room, Marine Corps, you know, Navy ship. And I wasn't in the Navy, but I was on ship a few times, okay? But, you know, it was just, and I was just sitting there, I was just chuckling, that's all I was doing, you know? And everybody was hearing this and everything. Every once in a while, he'd say, "Oh, John, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And I told him, I said, "Listen, I'm not the one keeping the account." you got to understand. It's funny because in the office, everybody, you know, people talk like people talk in the office. Okay, they never learn proper English, and so it's pretty common that they're talking and cussing at that. And I'll come walking in or that whatever. "Oh, I'm sorry, John, I'm sorry." And I say, "You know, I'm not keeping the ledger. You know, I'm not the guy writing this, you know." You know, that makes it worse because then I'm going to tell them. Yeah. No. It is an interesting way to witness, because when you say, "Listen, remember, I'm not the one keeping the ledger," just that little statement, boom, they're accountable, but not to me. You know. Anyway, so I brought that up just because, again, you know, people misquote the Bible, they misquote Scripture, they use this part and that part and ever, and they just will do it whatever to serve whatever the motive and intention is. And you know, it's the interesting thing about it, we don't want to forget this, is that before we were saved, we did the same thing, didn't we? Exactly the same thing. I mean, I know before I was saved, you know, I'd take a verse here and take a verse there, and of course, whatever Rome taught me to say, I said that, you know. But you can just see these guys here, they have a motive. The motive is to destroy the Lord, so they will remember. They have selective memory, right, with the addition of imagination. And then that way they can have the Lord saying all this. Okay, so this is a classic study in how people deal with Scripture. Just comparing those three verses, okay? All right, let's go back then, if you would, to Matthew 26 now. Look at this. Go ahead. Yeah. Oh, that's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. Say that real loud here. Go ahead. Yes. Oh, okay. She don't want to. She said, "Hence the reason for having it what written down." That is such an excellent point. That's right. The reason for having it written down. You got an accurate record. Okay. Now look at verse 6. Go back to Matthew 26:61. And here's these false witnesses. "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" And we already saw that even their testimony didn't match. Everybody remember that? Okay. So now the high priest steps in, now that they have their two witnesses. Now he's going to step in, the good guy that he is, and give Jesus Christ the chance to defend his honor, right? "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?'" See, here he steps in, supposedly the great defender of this poor man who's got these witnesses against him. Here he is, supposedly upholding the law, giving Jesus of Nazareth this opportunity to defend himself against these false witnesses. He's a total hypocrite. Exactly correct. He don't care what Christ says. You're going to see that in a minute. This is the pure mock of a trial, right? Oh yeah, he'd already made his mind up anyway, and he's part of this whole scheme to try to find false witnesses. Exactly. Now look at the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, look back at verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing?'" What's the Lord Jesus Christ doing while all these witnesses are paraded up against him? What's he doing? He's just holding his peace, not saying a thing. Now, look at the next verse, verse 63, "But Jesus held his peace." Think about that. Question is, why? Why does he hold his peace? Why doesn't he defend himself here?
You know, it's interesting, that phrase, though, doesn't necessarily mean Jesus sat there and didn't pray to them.
Yes,
it
right.
It means he maintained his composure.
Exactly.
He had total trust in what God.
That's exactly what it means here. Yeah, yeah. What Ken, in fact, you want it here.
Why don't you mention that again here?
Leon.
Leon. Okay, good job, Leon.
But Jesus held his peace, meaning that he maintained his composure. He knew that God was in charge, and he just was very passive and peaceful through it all. Yeah.
Yeah.
He can. What is Paul? I can have.
The peace that passes understanding, that one? I can do all things. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, we're going to look at a couple of cross references in verse 63 right there. Yeah, speaking of misquoting that, okay. But when it said Jesus held his peace, you see, there's two aspects here. Verse 62, he's obviously answering nothing. Verse 63, he held his peace. Now, let's deal with both aspects. First of all, why is he answering nothing?
Wouldn't do him any good.
Okay, wouldn't do him any good.
He said he was a high school of Annas and that this guy wasn't.
This is Caiaphas. This is the kind of the second high priest or whatever. Okay. Okay. Number one, it's not Christ. It's not the Lord's job anymore. In a sense, he turns everything over to the disciples. Why else is he not answering these false witnesses?
Well, he could defend himself to tell us.
He could have defended himself, right? But does he? He could have destroyed him right here. He said a few words. Boom.
The temple down and rebuilt it.
Okay. So why doesn't he?
He gets a good death.
But that
he's
going to go through with the will of the Father. Okay, we're getting close.
He doesn't want to get out from this.
He's not trying to get out from this. But what else? What else? Why is he not answering him? One of the reasons he doesn't answer him, and this is not the primary reason, but is there really any answer to false witnesses against you?
Uh-uh. They'll just come up with another witness.
They'll just come up with some other aspect. But that's not the main reason he doesn't answer these guys. But number one, there is no answer. You know, it's almost like you justify a false accusation by answering it.
Uh-huh.
All right? And, you know, there's several Proverbs that talk about that concept, that, you know, you answer a man according to his folly, and all you do is you just stir up more trouble, you know. So on the one hand, he doesn't answer them, because there's really, there's no answer. They're not going to listen. But there's another reason that he answers them nothing and he holds his peace. And, of course, you mentioned already the thing about holding his peace. Which is what? She says, that's the one right there. That's exactly what Lori said is fulfilling Scripture. What Scripture? Isaiah 53. Look at Isaiah 53, if you would. Isaiah 53, verse 7. And then get... Isaiah 26. Get two passages in Isaiah here. It's interesting that you find both of these in Isaiah. Oops, I'm turning the wrong way here. 26, yeah. Thank you. To the left, right? Okay. Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 53. Both aspects are here. You should have Isaiah 53. Isaiah, it's already 8:30. It can't be already 8:30. There's no way. That clock's wrong, isn't it? Oh, man. Look at these two verses here. Look at Isaiah 53, but also then get Isaiah 26. All right, look at Isaiah 53. So, Lord, you're right on the money there. Look at what it says here, verse 7. Isaiah 53, 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet what? Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is what? Is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. There it is. What? Why doesn't he open his mouth? Because he's fulfilling Scripture. But why was this necessary to fulfill Scripture? Why is this here? He's suffering as a what? A lamb. What's that? For the sins of his people.
So he was guilty.
That is the point. So he is taking the place of their guilt. Sorry, Joseph. He is taking the place of their guilt. Israel was guilty. Israel had no answer, false accusation or not. Israel, when God, through the prophet Malachi, as an example, laid indictment after indictment after indictment against Israel, what did Israel say? They gainsayed. You know what gainsayed means? It's like when your kids talk back to you, when they're dead wrong, they know they're dead wrong, you know they're dead wrong, they know you're right, but they still justify what they did. Well, he hit me. Well, she looked at me funny. Well, she stepped on my toe. Well, he did that. Well, shut up! Whack, whack, whack. Yeah, you know. Gainsaying. If Israel and their gainsaying, their stiff-necked, their gainsaying, Malachi lays charge after charge, God says this to them, and Malachi records where Israel says, But ye say, God said this, and Israel come back with a smart aleck response back. Oh no, Lord, we didn't do that, or Lord, it was your fault, or Lord, it was that way. Gainsaying every single accusation against them, Israel had a comeback for it. But Israel was guilty. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ stands here, and as a lamb opens not his mouth, is he is dying as the Lamb of God for his people. He's coming in here and his people are guilty, therefore he has to take their guilty place and not answer. See what's going on here? That's amazing to me. He just stands right in there fulfilling the Word of God. Israel was guilty. He's going to take their blame. That's why he stands here and answers nothing. He's going to do the same thing when Pilate asks him certain questions, and he does the same thing to Herod, although he does the same thing to Herod for a different reason, okay?
So he's going to do all this work to conspire against him. He wants to lose. Yeah.
Yeah.
And they think they're one of
them. Yeah, yeah.
They're gainsaying.
Yeah, they're gainsaying again. Yeah, yeah. Look over to Isaiah 26 now. Now, this is the second aspect. This is that aspect where it says, but Jesus held his peace. Look at this. Remember how we've already looked at a number of passages where the Lord Jesus Christ is just quoting the Old Testament in his mind and his heart, and he's just living off the Word of God. So imagine him standing there before this council, and here, imagine these verses going through his mind. These verses right here. Look at verse 1. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Good, what's that? That's the future kingdom. So his mind is on accomplishing the will of God, bringing in the kingdom. Now, got to go to the cross first. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation... Who's that? Who is that? That's the little flock. That's going to be the believing remnant out of the nation. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keep the truth. Didn't he pray in John 17, Father, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So there's going to be that little remnant out of the nation that's going to keep the truth. And he says, open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth thy truth may enter in. Now watch verse 3. Here's the promise. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. That's when it says he held his peace. You're right on the money, Ken. That's the verse right there. See that? That's what he's doing. His mind is stayed on the Lord. He's looking beyond this false accusation. He's looking beyond the cross. Hebrews says that because of the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. He looked right beyond it to resurrection glory in the kingdom, trusting the will of the Father. Isn't that amazing? And then you can see the promise to the little flock, verse 4, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ. He's silent. He's calm. He's peaceful, demonstrating the absolute strength of the Word of God to work in him. Isn't that amazing? This Sunday we were talking about the doctrine of the faith of Christ. That is that is him trusting the Word of God. There's an example of it right there, one of many. See that? So when it says that he held his peace, that two issues. He doesn't answer them because he stands there as though he were Israel, and therefore he had no answer. He stands there as the lamb before shears, so dumb, opening not his mouth. And what enabled him to do that is that verse in Isaiah 26 we just read, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. That's what he's doing right there. See that? All right, well, boy, this is not a good place to stop, but it's already way over time here. We're going to go ahead and stop at this point.